Tonight I want to do something actually a little bit different, and part of it does come from Bill's encouragement to just kind of share a little bit of what God's been doing in my heart for the last couple of years, but especially this year, because this year was a formative year for me. Senior year, you guys know how it is, but a lot of things happened for me this year. Beginning in the fall, some of you guys know, I was involved with homeless ministry a lot in the fall in Chicago, and that was a huge formative time for me. God put on my heart just to become sincere friends with a couple guys and gave me the opportunity to do that and lived on the street with a couple guys for a decent amount of time, for the whole semester. Became real good friends with this one guy and off to the hospital and back, and there's a lot of crazy stories. Another time we can have coffee and we can talk about that and put Joshua in canonical context all in one meeting. But it was a real formative time doing that and going to school as well. And then we also, some of you may know, we had the mumps come through campus and there was a flood and there was all this stuff going on. And in the midst of it, I really felt just, you know, in that midst of fierce trial and kind of lost and kind of tumbled and came back at Christmas and was kind of a different person. It felt like I've been through like three lifetimes, I feel like, this time. I've almost died twice. I've had the mumps in my apartment and I've had the flood come through the campus and I've been displaced from my apartment and living in my truck and all this kind of stuff that went on. And then over spring, just had this an altering time, life-altering time in a different way with... some of you guys know I'm dating a girl, Ashley, now, and just kind of having this time meeting her and then really dating for the first time and kind of these things that, you know, have been just blessings and trials and kind of everything in between. And anyway, I thought I'd share a little bit about what God's been teaching me through this last year and kind of what he's been doing in his word kind of through all of this. And it was kind of the season for 1 Peter. I know Kevin went through it kind of in that fall time. We at College Church, Ken Hughes was going through 1 Peter. And then the beginning part of this spring semester, I went through 1 Peter at school in a very academic way. So 1 Peter's been pushed on me a lot, and it's a blessing because it's really changed the way that I view the Christian life and the way that I live and the way that I serve God. So that's what I'd like to look at tonight and hopefully encourage you with it. It's been encouraging for me and life-altering for me. So we'll be in 1 Peter, but let's pray first, and then we can dive into it. Lord, we're really thankful for your word. Father, we're really thankful that you sent your son, and that, Lord, even when your son went away, you sent your Holy Spirit. And that, God, he lives in us now, and that he illumines your word to us. Father, reading through Deuteronomy, we're reminded that, Lord, you've given us your word to teach us about you and to teach us about what you've done and what you're doing and what you will do in the future. And so, Lord, we're thankful for this record that we have. Lord, as we look at Peter's writing, we're thankful for that. I pray that you would invade our hearts, that you would change our lives, and that we would organize our lives around this text tonight, that we do it together. We pray your strength and your anointing upon this time as we look into your word. In your name we pray and trust. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 1, right at the beginning. This is a radical text. And one that, I mean, you could just spend hours and hours and hours on, but I want to look at one piece of this text. I want to look at one aspect of what Peter's on about here, as Dr. Green would say. And for Dad, who knows Gene Green, it's funny, because he gets very excited. He's very Pentecostal, and this is how we bond, because a lot of people at Wheaton College are not charismatic Pentecostals. They're very reformed and very quiet, and so we love to get excited about the Holy Spirit. We love to get excited about what God's doing in this world. So Dr. Baycoat, Dr. Green, and I, we stick together. But this text is packed with this. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. And let me read from the English Standard Version. So I'm sorry, I'm kind of coming off of the mold there. But verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." A key text in this letter that he has, and somehow I ended up in Ephesians, let me get back to where I'm supposed to be. A key text here in this letter that Peter's writing to this displaced people, this people group who are not home, and they don't feel at home. They feel very out of place. Not only physically, but also spiritually. They're different than the world around them. And they're wondering why. Why are we so different? Why are we persecuted? Why is everybody after us now that we're Christians? Now that we're not Jews, now that we're not Gentiles, now that we're Christians, why is everybody after us? And Peter starts out saying, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. And he goes on with this whole thing that we just read. But what is the this? What are they rejoicing in? That's question one. What are they rejoicing in? We see they're being tried, and then what is this praise and glory and honor that's coming to them? These are two questions that are critical, and questions that struck me in the face. Because here I was, okay, I'm not, you know, being persecuted. There was nobody rapping at my door. But at the same time, I felt very tried by the things going on in my life. And it was because I'm a Christian. If I wasn't a Christian, I sure wouldn't be out on the streets of Chicago, that's for sure. And if I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't be at Wheaton College. And I wouldn't be doing these types of things. I wouldn't be devoting my life to Bible study. And I thought, this is an applicable text. In this you rejoice. So what is this? Well, the answer comes verses 3 through 5. Let's look at this, and then I'll kind of clue you into what I'm on about. Verses 3 through 5, this is what he's calling them to rejoice in. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is coming right after an introduction that's extremely Trinitarian, beautiful, saying, just as the Father's working, the Son's working, and the Spirit's working, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us, you and me, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We see a few key things here. This, verses 3 through 5. In verses 3 through 5, rejoice, though now for a little while you've been grieved by trials. Rejoice because, what do we see? You've been born again, and that your salvation is kept. There's a couple of things that are important about how we're born again. He says we're born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This centrality, this focus upon the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, that happened back when we read in the Gospels, and when we read of in Acts, and we read of in the New Testament. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are born again. And you're not just born again, you're born again in a direction. You're born again to something. You're born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And while you're waiting for this inheritance, you're being guarded through faith. Again, this is not aimless. You're being guarded for salvation. For salvation, for this inheritance. We see this kind of holistic view of what's going on here. We're saved, we're born again to an inheritance, and everything in between is God in His power guarding us and keeping us so that we'll reach that final goal. Everything is racing toward the inheritance. Everything in Paul's life, everything that in Peter's life, everything that he's calling us to is saying, you are to be, now that you're born again to this living hope, you're to be completely focused and infatuated with this inheritance, this end goal, this end result. So what is this end result? What is this inheritance? He says it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, it's kept for us. But that's the question that we have tonight. What is this inheritance? We see this explained further by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 and 2, this whole process that we're seeing. And turn there, we're going to be doing a decent amount of Bible reading tonight. But from your studies in Joshua, and from your studies in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, you undoubtedly have heard that it's really important that the Bible is read out loud. It's one of the keyest things for the church is to hear the Bible actually in our ears, to hear it read aloud. And it doesn't happen a lot today, but I think it's really important. And one of my favorite things that we do back at my church in Chicago is that on Sunday morning, before the pastor preaches on a specific text, it's read out loud by someone in the church. And it's a good exercise for us. It's something that we've lost track of, this kind of oral tradition of telling it to each other, of speaking this word to each other. Since we all have Bibles, we don't feel it's as necessary anymore. We say, well, just read it for yourself. But there's something really important, and there's something that God mandated about reading out loud the Word of God. And we're going to exercise that a bit tonight, because it is so important. But Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 15. But if you remember here in this letter, Paul has been going through and he's been proclaiming about an adoption, about this predestined state that we are, how we're chosen, how God has sovereignly chosen us and He's lifted us up. And Verse 11 of chapter 1, in him we've obtained an inheritance. So we see it again. Paul this time, not Peter, Paul, is saying, we've received an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were first to hope in Christ, may be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So we see that he's on the same vein. He's on the same topic. This is the same thing. You have this inheritance. You've been born again. And while you're in the middle here, the Holy Spirit is your guarantee and your down payment. And he's keeping you and guarding you. So now verse 15. Listen to this. He says, for this reason, friends, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us, toward you, toward me, who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This just radical eloquence, and Paul just kind of begins to bubble over with everything that's going on here. But there's a couple things that are really important that I want to bring out that we tend to just gloss over. We tend to read right over it. And that, one of them, is right there in verse 19. He says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us? This power is toward us who believe. And secondly, it's according, it's just like, it's very similar, it's in the same vein as the working of his great might that he worked in who? In Jesus, the Messiah. Immediately he sets up a parallel. The same thing that God's doing for you in bringing you to this inheritance, the same work that he's doing through his Holy Spirit in your life is similar, is parallel, is in league with the power that raised Christ from the dead, that worked in Jesus, the Messiah. So look at this parallel. Verse 20, Jesus Christ is dead. Verse 20 again, God raises Jesus from this dead state, and then he seats Jesus at his right hand, and this leads to authority. And now Jesus is the name above every name. The man who is dead, the God-man who died on the cross, is raised. And now he's given authority. He's given the name that's above every name. This is Philippians 2, 9 and 10. What Ken Hughes calls a super exaltation of Christ. I love that. It's this super humility. When we read in Philippians, Paul writes that Jesus, being equal with God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He humbled himself to death. Even death on what? On a cross. The humiliation of God Almighty coming to earth. And then he's super exalted to the nth degree. He's exalted over everything. So this is what's happening. Ephesians 1, 16 through 23. But then following directly on the heels of this statement, and this is where we have to do it, but I wish we didn't. I wish we didn't have a chapter break here. Because it separates it in our mind. We think, oh, chapter 1's done, chapter 2 starts anew. But no, it's all connected together. So look at this. Following directly on the heels, Paul's describing a similar work toward you, toward me, toward us, that's done with the same determination and will and love and power as that which happened in Christ. Let me try to connect it together. So he says, the riches of this glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness, I'm up here in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. 2:1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world,
following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. Here's the parallel comes together. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with Him. And then what did He do? He seated us with Him. Wow. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable, the boundless riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then he recaps. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This kindness that God's showing toward you, this grace in God showing kindness toward you, is not of yourselves. This kindness is not any result of works. No one can boast. Verse 10, because we're His workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God created beforehand, prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Again, we see the similarities here between what we just read. Jesus was dead. You were dead. Spiritually, you were dead. God raised Jesus from the dead, even from death on a cross. God raised Him from the dead, and with Christ, we are raised from the dead as well. And then God seats Jesus at His right hand, and with Christ, we are seated at God's right hand. Think of the fabulous truth of this. God the Father seats the believers, His children, because of Christ's work on the cross, with Jesus at His right hand. And all of this leads to our being recipients of His kindness, an audience of God's grace sharing with Christ. This seating led for Christ to all authority. For us, it leads us to be audiences of His grace. As we're seated with Christ at His right hand, kindness is shown toward us. It's radical truth. This union with Christ, it's critical that we remember this. Verse 10 is the clincher for us here. Ephesians 2:10. We see that we're His workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus. It says, for good works. The translation tradition has always been to say we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, but truth is a lot of ink has been spilt, if I can say it. A lot of ink has been spilt on exactly what this means. Because the word here often just means upon, because of, upon these good works. Really, from the legacy of Luther and others, we've translated it, created in Christ Jesus for good works, or to do good works. But I submit that this might mean we've been created in Christ Jesus upon good works. This is creation language here. We've been created in Christ Jesus upon good works. Well, whose good works are we walking in? We're walking in God's good works. That's why it's not our good works. We see good works, and as Protestants, and rightly so, we immediately get a little bit afraid, and we think, I don't want to talk about good works, because it's all by grace. But it doesn't mean that if we use this sort of rendering of it, I think it really unlocks what this passage is really on about, what it's getting at. We're created in Christ Jesus upon this good work that God has done in Jesus Christ coming and dying and redeeming us. This is the work that He's prepared beforehand, which is something that we read of in Ephesians all over the place. So God's good work, the good work of Jesus Christ, it's an immeasurable message, right? It's this boundless message that presents for us the riches of Christ that are promised to believers. And this is a message that's strung throughout the rest of the Ephesian letters. And you guys, I'm sure, have read this letter, but you know it's just littered with this idea of the riches of Christ and the grace that comes to us through Jesus' work on the cross. So we're His workmanship. And we're created for these riches, the grace and kindness toward us in Christ. So what are these riches? We keep hearing about this inheritance. We keep hearing about the riches and what everything's driving at. Is it streets of gold?
Is it the glassy sea? Is it the things that we think about in heaven, the mansions and the rooms? I think the obvious answer is probably not. So what are we talking about here? When we hear about the riches of Christ or our inheritance, what do we think about? I mean, what are we really saying? Or have we paused enough to think about what we really mean by that, by the inheritance? I think when we look into what this inheritance is, we find that the riches are rather different than streets of gold and mansions and seas of glass. As great as those things will be, seeing friends again, no, the riches are much more than that. Throughout this passage, we see that we are in and we're with Jesus. This union is incredible. We see it in 1:20. We're with Him. In chapter 2, 5, and 6, and 7, and 10. Again and again and again, in just these few verses, we see you're in Christ, you're in Christ, you're with Christ, you're in Christ. Just as Christ was dead, you were dead. Just as He was raised, you were raised. Just as He was seated, you were seated. Just as He was exalted, you're exalted. Wow. We're found in Christ, not only in his resurrection, but also in His exaltation. We receive praise from God. We participate in His delight over His Son. We receive praise from God? Praise from God? Isn't that backwards? That sounds wrong, huh? Praise from God? Doesn't praise always go to God? It seems backwards. It sure did to me. I know I hadn't even thought about it. It just so happens, it actually, a lot of people haven't even really stopped to think about what this inheritance actually means. What it means to be caught with Christ and seated at God's right hand. What does it mean for us? One of the pastors over in Wheaton, and I think, Lord, a good friend of mine, Todd Wilson, has worked on this topic for his PhD. And it was a neat blessing because it was right in the middle of a lot of things that I was going through, kind of a difficult time with mumps and flood and homeless ministry, and we had our fall break retreat. And I almost wasn't going to go, but I ended up, I was able to go, and so I did. And I read the Pastor Jay, who I'll be interning with, he said, hey, take a look at this. And he showed me the topic for the retreat, and it said, praise from God. I thought, that's backwards. I think that's a typo. And I told him, he said, no, he said, it's not a typo. He said, you've got to hear this. It's great. So I said, okay. So I went to the retreat and really was spun around by this truth because I hadn't really stopped to think about it before. Praise from God. I hope that his reflection is going to be available in book form soon so you guys can read what we heard, but it's a great topic and really relevant to any study of 1 Peter or Ephesians. The nature of the exaltation of believers is what we're looking at. This is what we're on about in 1 Peter when it says, you're going to be tested so that it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean that he says, you will receive an inheritance that's kept for you? What does that mean for us? Well, we see that our exaltation is parallel to Christ, though not identical, and that's important. We don't become little Christs. We don't become a fourth person of the Trinity. We don't become the Son. But we're with Him. We're with Him in a very real sense. And so we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We're with Christ. We're seated with Him at the right hand of God. Fabulous truth. Christ is seated in with supreme authority. And we're seated as the recipients of that authority. Consider this quote from C.S. Lewis. He gets at it far better than I ever could in 5 hours of preaching. Listen to what he says in his book called The Weight of Glory, right at the beginning, page 13. Listen to this. He says, the promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination on Judgment Day, that we shall actually find approval that will please God. To please God. To be a real ingredient in the divine happiness. To be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work of a father in a son. It seems impossible. It's a weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but it is so. Listen to that. Let me read this part again.
thinking about Judgment Day, about that examination, when we'll stand before the Lord as Christians, found in His grace, he says, the promise of glory, the inheritance, is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, that we shall actually find approval, shall please God. If you stop to think of what it really means when we say that one day, when we stand before God, He'll say, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That He will say to you, that He will say to me, that He will say, Nathan, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That He will actually delight in me. That in front of the masses of angels and peoples, He will say, this is my son. This is my servant. And He's done well. He's finished the course. Consider this from Thomas Watson, a book called The Body of Divinity. He says, Christian, meditate much upon the day of judgment. Feathers swim upon the waters, but gold sinks into it. So light, feathery Christians, they float in vanity. They mind not the day of judgment, but serious spirits sink deep into the thoughts of it. Think much upon the day of judgment. For us, it's such a glorious thing. We think of what Paul's talking about in Ephesians, and we hear about this inheritance that we have, that our whole lives are oriented toward the end, toward this inheritance, toward when we will actually receive what God has kept for us, that we're guarded our entire lives through the Holy Spirit for this one moment, for this moment we will enter eternity and we will be with Him and we will receive our inheritance. Inheritance that's not streets of gold, that's far greater than any mansion or room, that's far greater than any of the multitude and masses of friends and family that we'll meet up with. Praise from God, and being caught up in this praise that then reciprocates toward God. So you guys are probably asking what I asked. My question is, how does this not become a man-centered view? How does this not become counterproductive? How does praise from God and all this talk that Paul and Peter are talking about praise and honor and glory coming to the Christians, how does this not all of a sudden become something that puffs me up? How does this not detract from God? Christians will receive glory and praise from God. It's clear in Scripture, as clear as day. But it's not a man-centered glory that puffs up, but a God-centered, yet sincere and true delight in the Christians, the faithful. You see, no one will look at me, no one will look at you, no one will look at us and say, wow, Dan, what a great man. Look at, even Almighty God is praising him. They won't look and be like, Nathan, what a great guy. Look at that, even God has to like say, I'm proud of you. That was pretty good. Not at all. They will look upon God Almighty. All the Christians, you can just imagine this. The Christians, those who were unbelieving, the angels, the hosts, they will look and they will say, oh, how He loves them. He loves them. Almighty God, with all power and glory and splendor, loves Nathan. And in God's praising His people, He is exalted and lifted up, and He's shown to be great and gracious and patient and loving. This praise that we receive from God is all part of this master plan to give God His ultimate glory, that He truly loves His people, that His adopted sons and daughters are His, and He loves them. And it's a real love. It's true. And like C.S. Lewis said, it's seemingly impossible. We who receive glory, a la Romans 8, you heard it from my dad, We groan now with all of creation for the redemption of the sons of God. Why do we groan? Because we can't wait to be with Him. And being with Him is not just having this eternal worship service, although that is what it's going to be to the ultimate. But it's caught up in this beautiful array of God's love for us, finally magnified to this fullest extent, where He says, this is my son, this is my daughter. These are my people who I've redeemed over the ages, who I've kept in heaven for this inheritance. Enter into the joy of your master. And as Christ is exalted, we are exalted with Him at His right hand. And it's beautiful. And God is exalted. We walk and we live and we move in the good work that God's done. Do you understand? That is where all this is driving at. It's looking back to Jesus. And it's saying this ultimate work that God prepared beforehand, we walk in that now. Because now we're sons and we're daughters of God. So, how does this affect our lives? I mean, that's where we have to go with this. At some point, we realize the theology. We realize it's true. It's there in Scripture. We live our lives so that they will bring glory and honor and praise to God. Back to 1 Peter 1. Verse 7, we see that he writes, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, tested by fires, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then just after that, in verse 13, he goes on to say, therefore, Christians, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, this is what you're to do. Set your hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy. Be different. Be set apart. You see what's happening here? The people are coming to Peter and saying, we're different. And people are persecuting us because of this. We act differently. We walk differently. We live our lives every day differently than everyone else around us, and they hate it. Ever since we became Christians, we've been persecuted. He says, set your hope fully upon the grace. What is that grace? Praise from God. Because that is the ultimate grace. That God, as an artist delights in His masterpiece, would praise the work. And you can think of it that way. When an artist says, this is a beautiful piece of art. When somebody looks at a piece of art at the Sistine Chapel, when they look up and they see the array of biblical narrative beautifully portrayed in a church, and they say, that is a beautiful, beautiful piece of art. Do they really praise the ceiling? No. No, they praise the artist. And this is similar, just a foretaste of what it's like when God praises us. They don't praise us. They praise the God who created us and kept us and birthed us again, anew, to new life, and allowed us to live the lives that we lived. And we know, but for the grace of God, we would never be able to stand before God. And He would never be able to say, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. But it's so. God actually will delight in us. You see, God has made us alive. And now, He calls us to live. And that's the message of Scripture. He says, I've made you alive. Now go live. And that's why we always need both things in Scripture when we're looking. We need the theology. And then we need the connecting piece of how to apply it to our lives. We've been made alive, and now He says, live. And He says, live in such a way that at the end of your life, it will bring praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see Ephesians 4:1, the same thing. Paul, after talking about this inheritance, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This is the life to which you've been called, is walking in a way that is radically different than the world. And this is what really bore upon me in this past year, was thinking about, well, how am I really living my life? Am I living it in such a way that I'm anticipating this moment when I will stand before the Lord? Or am I a feathery Christian who thinks about vanity and thinks about all the things that are just comfortable in this world and doesn't really give much thought to Judgment Day and to that day when we will actually stand before the Lord? But to balance this out, because, again, we are so prone to becoming legalistic and so prone to trying to say, I'm going to do it then. I'm going to live a life that God can be proud of. And I guarantee you, you'll walk out of here and you'll fail time and again. We're so prone to that. But Scripture always holds these things in tension. It says, live a life that is worthy of the calling. Live a life that pleases God. But then it says, you can't do it on your own. And don't try. Listen to what Paul has to say. When he's defending his ministry in 1 Corinthians 4, 1-5. Go ahead and turn there. How do we live lives? Even though we're tested by trials and temptation, we're tired. Just the day-to-day, the humdrum, mundane things of this life, our jobs and the obligations we have when they bear us down. How do we stand firm and live lives that by His grace and work in us are found a result in praise and glory and honor at His revelation? How will God say, well done, good and faithful servant? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 4, 1-5 with me. I think Paul does a good job in 1 Corinthians as he's defending his ministry, because 1 Corinthians, what's happening in this letter is that people are coming against Paul and saying his ministry was invalid and saying that he was doing things wrong and that he was teaching them the wrong things and that they're better teachers and that they ought to follow them instead of Paul, even though Paul had planted the church. So listen to what he says. He says, this is how one should regard us, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy, that they live trustworthy lives. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then, what happens? Then each one will receive his commendation from God. This is what we're looking forward to. This is what Peter and Paul are on about. This is what they're driving at. Don't judge before the time comes. He says, it doesn't mean anything if you judge me. In fact, I don't even judge myself. It's the Lord who judges me. It's the Lord who at the end decides whether my life was pleasing to Him or not. What I love about this, where as I was talking to Todd, we began to really connect this, was this has to do so much with status anxiety for us. You know, all these people saying we're not teaching the right way, or we're not doing this the right way, or we're not serving the right way in this regard, or we're not making everybody happy. And we get status anxiety. How does everybody else think about me? What is everybody else? Where am I at? Am I popular? Should I be liked by these people, or am I liked, you know? We become so anxious about what other people think. And Paul says all this right. He says, don't judge me before the time. It's the Lord who judges me. And yet we see the type of life he lived. Look at just a couple chapters later in 1 Corinthians 15:10. We'll do this in closing. But listen to what he says here. He says, in that final day, each one's going to receive their condemnation from God, their commendation from God. But I love what he has to say. I'll actually start a few verses earlier. He says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Think about it. This is the Apostle Paul. For I, Paul, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. I worked harder than any of them. But then look at what he says. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach. And so you believed. I love it. I love the way that Paul is here striking the balance between this tension. On one hand, he says, I worked harder than all of them to live a trustworthy life. That's a reality. And yet, he's so enamored with the grace of God and so right on with knowing the work of God in his heart, the fact that he can't live a trustworthy life. He can't live a steadfast life without God's help. So he says, But by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's not me doing this work. It's the grace of God working in me. So that's the theology supporting his life. But day to day, the truth is, he says, I'm seeking the Lord harder than any of them. I love the way this comes together. Whenever I begin to doubt how God's grace and sovereignty in our lives, where the rubber meets the road, because we make decisions every day, and sometimes we find ourselves kind of paralyzed, thinking, well, I don't want to make the wrong decision. Or if God's grace, or we kind of get a let go and let God, and we think, if God's grace is working in me, then I don't have to do anything. You know, I can just kind of sin that grace might abound, or that I can just kind of sit on my hands and God's just going to bring life to me. I don't really need to do anything. But this strikes the balance so well, and this is the passage I come back to, and this is the passage I lead people to when they're in that position. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me is not in vain. I don't just take his grace and rest on my laurels and sit on my hands. On the contrary, I've worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God within me. I think that's how we got to live our lives. I live my life to the utmost. Kevin likes to bring out the resolution of Jonathan Edwards, and I just love those. There's a guy who lived his life to the utmost. Think of Spurgeon. I'm reading through a book called Lectures to My Students. Anyone who wants to go into ministry, I think, has got to read that book. It's just a beautiful book. We were talking about this. It's great. But there's a guy also who says, he doesn't beat around the bush. He's like, don't mess around with life. Like, you better live life to the utmost. You better work harder than all of them, especially for those of us going into ministry. Big deal. You better work harder than all of them. But live every day as you're working hard, as you're seeking God, as you're buffeting sin out of your life, knowing that by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's not me working. Ultimately, it's the grace of God working in my life. Because if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would be fleeing the things of God, and I would be loving my master, Satan. I'd be fleeing towards sin. You guys, this is the greatest grace. We as Christians are going to, on that day, receive our condemnation from God. Commendation from God. That is really hard for me to say right now. Commendation from God. It's so close to condemnation. Yes. Anyway. Big difference. Big difference. But think about this. I know, exactly. I won't go there right now. So. But think about this, though. We are going to receive praise from God. And if it was not for the ultimate grace in our lives, we would not be hearing, my good and faithful servant. Bill, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. We'd be hearing, get away from me. Go run after your master. You are a servant of Satan and of sin. And you know what? We would love it. We would love it. And we would run into the gates of hell, blinded, with our eyes plucked from us because of the fall. But because of the grace of God, we are what we are. And yet God empowers us to live. Paul lived a life. Peter lived a life. The Christians around us, this cloud of witnesses that we have, they lived lives that were completely centered upon the gospel. Listen to that, what Paul says. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. And that's our lives. So we preach, and so you believe. He could truly say at the end of his life, if the gospel is not true, then my life was a wash. It meant nothing. Did you catch that? The end of our lives, if we're living a steadfast life, we ought to be able to say on our deathbed, if the gospel is not true, then my life was a wash. Then there was no worth in it at all. Because I put everything, all my stock, in the gospel. All of this is supported by one small verse, and I will end with this, that did more in my life to change my life this past year than probably any passage in Scripture. It comes from Paul in the Thessalonian letters, and he ends both of them this way. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he simply says, brothers, pray for us. I don't know how many times on the streets of Chicago, living a life that honestly there were times I rejoiced and cried at the same time and thought, this is the life that's worth living. This is the life Jesus lived. right here with the poor, right here with, you know, trash over me and around me, spending seemingly endless minutes and hours on the streets. And yet at the same time, my only cry could be, brothers, pray for us. Our lives are supported by the prayers of our brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, friends, pastors. We've got to be praying for one another. This is how we live the steadfast life. But we live this life even through all the humdrum, mundane things of this world so that we will receive praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we orient our lives toward. And that's why at the end of our lives we should be able to say, if the gospel is not true, then my life was a wash. Well, let's pray for that now. Lord, we really do recognize the truth of that statement. And God, I hope that all of us together say that, Lord, if it's not true, Lord, if Jesus was not God, Lord, if He did not come to die on that cross for our sins, if You did not raise Him from the dead, if there's not hope that we will be raised with Him and seated at Your right hand, then, Lord, our lives ought to be a wash. Lord, we ought to be the most to be pitied. Lord, I pray You'd help us to live steadfast lives. And Lord, I pray that the truth of this message from Your Word would radically change the way we live day to day. That God, we would work harder than all of them. Lord, not us, but the grace of God working within us, Your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. And we thank You for Your Son. And we pray all these things in His name because of His intercession for us. Amen.